Our scripture reading is from Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, as well as verses 16 through 19. And it can be found on the back of the card that was handed to you as you came in this morning. So if you grab those cards, I'll be reading right from the card. And would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's word? This is Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 and 16 through 19. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. This was originally a poem set to music. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nations invading us. Though the fig does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, I have the honor to introduce our guest speaker for this morning. Our guest speaker is the founding and senior pastor of Spring Branch Community Church in Virginia Beach, Virginia. He also started Orphan Network, which is a missions organization that serves orphan and abandoned children all throughout Nicaragua. Thousands of children served meals and enveloped in church communities each day. And hundreds of people from the chapel, literally hundreds of people from the chapel, have been exposed to their first mission trip through this organization that he founded. He is grandfather to Ruthie, Leela, Olivia, and Sophia, because before he was their grandfather, he was my father. And our guest speaker this morning is my dad. If you ever see a tie that I am wearing and you go, that looks like a pretty nice tie, chances are he gave it to me. This is my Christmas present right here. He's been a Little League coach, a mentor, a great example of what it looks like to be a pastor for me throughout my whole life. And a lot of people ask, they say, hey, how did you decide you wanted to become a pastor? And the answer to that question is, I watched my mom and my dad. They both serve on the staff at Spring Branch. And when the church was founded, I was just a 12-year-old kid watching my parents, what I understood later was just give their lives away for Jesus to make his name known in the world. And I saw the joy that they received from that. I saw the great adventure that they went on. And I desired that in my own life. So in addition to being a great Little League coach and mentor and father and grandfather, Dad, you've been a great example for me of what a pastor really looks like. So I'd like to introduce to my chapel family someone very special from my own family, my dad, Michael Simone.
Well, let's get one thing cleared up and straight. There's no 2 p.m. service today. As excited as Travis might be, I'm just here for this time with you. I enjoyed the time at 9. And as a matter of fact, the truth is this was a barter situation. I bartered with Travis. I said, if you come on December 14th to Spring Branch and give me a break, I'll give you a break on December the 28th because I know how tired everyone is after Christmas. I only forgot about one thing. I'm tired too. But I'm here and I'm excited. So thank you so much. It's an honor to be here with you today. Life is a series of answers to questions that challenge us. And so this morning, I will ask you three questions. We will fly over the book of Habakkuk. We'll end up in Mark and with a painting by Rembrandt. Let's do this together. Dear Heavenly Father, guide our hearts and our minds in these moments. Speak to our hearts. Press your truth into our hearts. Let us hear your word and be changed and challenged by it. Let us go forth to do your will, to be your hands and your feet in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. So with life being a series of questions, I'm always on the lookout for questions that are in the air, questions that are surrounding us, especially during this holiday time. And being that I am grandfather to Sophia, 8, and Olivia, 6, and Leela, 2, and Ruthie, pushing 3 months, when you're the grandfather to 4 little girls, sooner or later you will take a pilgrimage to the place where all little girls want you to go. So my wife and I found ourselves here in Northern Virginia at the American Girl store. And it's troubling. I'll tell you, you walk in there and you see a lot of little girls with dolls and a lot of excited moms and a lot of confused dads is what you see. So we get inside and I start looking around and I see things. I'm inspired already. Timeless stories, inspiring characters, endless possibilities. I'm drawn in to the drama and mystery of endless possibilities. And there are all kinds of dolls, and there are dolls with pets. They have an abundance of pets that go with these dolls. All kinds of ethnicities. Children are learning about different cultures. And you have then this sign that showed up that kind of took me aback. Take your photo with Isabel. And I didn't know who Isabel was, but I felt mysteriously drawn to her. I felt like if it says take your photo with Isabel, that I must do something. So I moved into the moment. I grasped the moment, and I had my picture taken with Isabel. This is my selfie with Isabel. So I feel connected. I feel like my life has finally come full circle, and I'm truly a man in touch with my feminine side. Okay. But then I saw as I was leaving the store, there I am leaving, a few dollars shorter. But I saw this painting on the wall, this picture on the wall, this question, where will your inner star take you? And I thought, that's the question. Where will your inner star take you? And I thought, is it a philosophical question? Is it a psychological question? Is it a theological question? And I realized in the end, there's only one possible answer to where will your inner star take you. It will take you back to the American Girl store, because that's where they want you to go. It's really just a marketing question. But there are real important questions that we have to answer about life today. So let's dive in. Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a tiny little book, and you've maybe gone by it dozens and dozens of times. It exists in the Minor Prophets section of what we call the Old Testament, the Jewish Scriptures. The whole Old Testament can be put into 5 numbers, 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. 5 books of law, 12 books of history, 5 books of wisdom, 5 major prophets, and 12 minor prophets. And so Habakkuk is in there with the minor prophets. And there's very little known actually about him, but there are Greek icons that depict him. There's actually a marble statue in Florence, Italy, at the Museo dell'Opera del Duomo that was created by Donatello in 1426, and it's there to this day. It's actually called Lo Zucconi. It has a special name, Lo Zucconi. It sounds very impressive in Italian, Lo Zucconi, Habakkuk, and it literally means pumpkin head. Pumpkin head Habakkuk. What we know from Habakkuk is what he has written, and so what we come to understand from this short book of 3 chapters is that we're going to hear his heart. We're going to feel his heartbeat. We're going to deal with a real person. He's like us. He's like us in so many ways. And I kind of break the book out into 3 acts, act 1, act 2, act 3, like a short play. And in each act, there's something significant that is going to happen. The first act, Habakkuk's complaint. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you? Violence, but you do not save. The Lord's answer is in verse 5. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. And those verses, verse 2 and verse 5, kind of tell the story of my life. And I just wanted to share this part of my life briefly with you so you can really know how I got here today. The year was 1970. I was a very confused and lost 20-year-old. I really couldn't figure life out. I wanted to figure life out, but I couldn't figure it out. And I took philosophy courses in college. I took psychology classes. I was so desperate, I became a Spanish major. Como está usted? There I am. So here I am. I'm trying to figure it out. I'm 20 years old. In the summertime, I worked for a moving and storage company to make money to keep myself going through school and get the things that I needed. And on this one day in August of 1970, as I was searching and searching and searching, everything changed. I was at a warehouse unloading a tractor trailer, and I was helping the tractor trailer back up to a dock. As you know, in some of those docks, there are these rubber stoppers, and I was watching the driver in the mirror, and he was watching me in the same mirror, and then he swiveled out of my view, and I couldn't see him, and he couldn't see me. I looked down at the stopper on the building, and I still to this day don't know exactly what happened, but the back door of the truck caught my head and pushed it into the brick wall of the warehouse, and I was stuck fast, and the truck was still coming back. My mother always told me, Michael, you have a hard head. I was about to find out how hard it was. The truck came back and came back. I felt the pressure. I felt, you know, just my ear was being smashed. I couldn't see anymore, but I just knew if this doesn't stop, I'm done. And it stopped. It stopped because that rubber stopper on the building was this thick. If it was half as much thick, I wouldn't be here today. But it was just this thick. I was searching and searching and searching for God, and God sent a truck to get my attention. You don't always, you know, get exactly what you're looking for, but you always get exactly what you need when you're in a relationship with God. So there I was, and I was in the hospital soon afterwards by ambulance, but that night I was home sitting on my front porch, the house where I grew up in so many years. And I thought, I almost died today. I almost died today. And I have no idea where I would be if I had died today. Where was I going? What was I doing? You see, 2 days before that accident, I went to see a friend of mine. And I said, Bob, there's got to be more to life than just what man can do. And I had known Bob since the second grade. And this is the first time Bob did this. He opened up a Bible. He said, Michael, I've been praying for you for 2 years, and I want to share something with you. And he started to read out of a Bible, and he started to tell me about Jesus. And I thought, you have got to be kidding me. Bob, there's got to be more to life. He said, no, this is it. This is it. Bob, come on. God is not doing anything. The world is in a mess. The world is crazy. And you're telling me there's a God who cares about me? That night, I wept in my bed as I went to sleep. And I said, oh God, if you're there, can you help me? End of prayer, beginning of truck backing up. And I was caught fast in the web of what God was going to do in my life, but I still couldn't understand it. So about 6 months later, I took a leave of absence from school. I decided I need to talk to Bob again. And Bob was at Taylor University in Upland, Indiana. And so I hitchhiked from the East Coast all the way to Upland, Indiana, about 850 miles. And I got to the dormitory, and I knocked on his door. I found out where he was. I knocked on the door, and he opened it, and he said, what are you doing here? And I said, I'm looking for the meaning of life. He said, get in here. And God got me to that university the very day that they were starting Spiritual Emphasis Week, which only happened 1 week out of the whole year. I got there right on time. And every night, the entire student body gathered in the gym to hear a message from a pastor from California. And all I can remember him saying was, Jesus is alive. Jesus can change your life if you ask him into your heart. And I heard that for 5 days, and I kept asking questions, and I kept saying, I don't get this, I don't understand it, this doesn't make sense. And then I was invited to the Bible study of the football team at the university. Went to that Bible study. At the end, people prayed for me. Some of the big football players prayed for me. And I left all by myself walking across the campus. And I thought, I can't figure it out. Doesn't make any sense to me. But I'm not doing a great job with my life, so maybe Jesus can do something with it. And I stopped, and I looked into a dark, cold February night sky, and I said these words, okay, Jesus Christ, if you can change my life like these people say you can, go ahead and do it. And in a moment of silence, I knew it was him, and I knew that he was there, and he somehow touched my life, and it was the beginning of all things being new. But even as you go through all things being new, there are times in your life when you go, how long, Lord, must I call for help? Are you still there? Because we're living these lives that are full of challenges. We're living these lives that are full of sometimes desperate situations, which is why the first question is always and will always be, how big is your God? How big is your God? Is your God big enough to get your attention? Is your God big enough to get you to the right place at the right time, just at the right moment? I've been walking with a God for almost 44 years now who's never missed a moment, always been on time, always taken me through the dark valleys and the shadow of death, always taken me over the mountains of despair and challenge, because God is bigger than anything that you can even imagine. And Habakkuk is about to learn that. Act 2 is where Habakkuk continues to complain because he's trying to figure out how big God is. He says, Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? And so Habakkuk is struggling. He's trying to figure out how big God is. He says things like, why can't I have what I want? Why don't you leave me alone? Why did you take that from me? Why don't you answer my prayers my way? Why do I have to feel so much pain? Why do I have to wait? Why did you put me in that family? Why did you let me fail when I tried so hard? Why did you let that person hurt me? Why do I have to believe in you? And those are the questions that somehow drive our lives all the time. But how big is your God? When we started Spring Branch Community Church in 1993, we started with exactly zero, zilch, nada, nothing. And that's not while we still had a little bit over here in a bank account, we started with zero, zilch, nada, nothing. Gail and I had nothing. And we knew God wanted us to start this church. And so we started, and every week it was like God was doing something. We learned the excitement and the passion of waiting for God to show up in every detail of every moment, in every detail for every service, because we were so dependent upon him. Because when you have nothing, your God has to be really, really big. I remember the day when we were trying to buy property, and every piece of property was $1 million, and we didn't know how we were going to do that because we had scraped and saved up as a church, and we had $20,000 in the bank. And along came a piece of property that was just perfect for us. And yet when we found out the woman wanted $1 million, we didn't know how we were going to do it. And so we had a meeting. They said they wanted $1 million. We raised, pushing really, really hard, we raised $200,000. And we put it down as a down payment, had a mortgage of $800,000. And then you start doing the math, and it just doesn't really work. It doesn't really work when you're doing that $800,000 mortgage every single month on a piece of property that's growing soybeans. It doesn't work. Until the day the bank called me and said, I have a letter here that says an anonymous donor is giving your church $750,000 to pay off the property, and it's yours now. How big is your God? Remember the day I was able to announce that to the church, and so I stood there at Corporate Landing Middle School in Virginia Beach. We're meeting in a school auditorium. And I said, we have been given $750,000 and we're never to know who gave the money, but I know who gave the money and I'm going to tell you now. And everybody leaned forward. The person who gave the money was God. How big is your God? God moved in somebody's heart. God challenged somebody to step up big for him. Because God is so big, he wants to wrap those big arms around us and help him to do big things. He wants us to help him to do big things. Habakkuk is first struggling with the answer to this question. How big is your God? He's about to find out. God is bigger than he ever thought. The second question is, are you living your life for something more than what you want? Are you living your life for something more than what you want? It's a deceptive question, because if you ask the average Christian that question, they'll say, yeah, I'm a Christian. But we live in the United States of America. We have so many blessings. It is unbelievable. We can't even really count them. And you don't get that perspective until you've been to a third world country. And many of you have been, and you have that perspective, because all of a sudden you're up close and personal with people who have nothing, and yet they worship God with a depth and a passion. What are we doing with all these great blessings that we have? Bill Hybels often draws a chart on a flip chart. He draws this little diagram on a flip chart. I have it framed in my office. I took it from a conference one time in Florida, and it shows where a person is before they come to Christ. They're exploring. And it shows a person after they've come to Christ. They're a new believer. And then he's got a category of Christian, and he calls them friends of God. And friends of God want God to do stuff for them, and they're excited about the relationship with God, but they really want God to always show up and sort of bless them and do something and open a door. And you can't make it. You can't make a church out of friends of God, really. You can't make a mission out of friends of God. You can't hardly buy a cup of coffee as a friend of God. Because the next step down the line from friend of God is totally committed, sold out, do whatever it takes Christians. Men and women who say, we're going to do whatever it takes to get it done. When you become a do whatever it takes Christian man or woman, you become dangerous. You become a person who does get things done, who does say, we're going to go there and we're going to make sure that that happens. We're going to take care of things that have to be cared for. We're going to watch over things that are bigger than anything that we thought we could watch over, because a very big God has given us stuff to do that's more than what we want for ourselves. And when the church does that, the church changes the world. I remember being with Dick Woodward when I went to the community chapel in 1985 as the assistant pastor. I was getting to do a lot of different things, Christian education and working with single adults and single parents and senior adults. And every once in a while, they give me a chance to speak. But every time I'd be in a conversation somewhere, somebody would say, well, Dick Woodward always said this, and Dick Woodward said that. And remember when Dick said, and I stood there one day and I said, who is Dick Woodward? Who is this guy? I thought, I've got to meet him. So I went to have lunch with him up here. I called him, and I drove to Waynesburg, and I said, you know, let's have lunch, and sat outside and had a great sandwich together, and I'll never forget what he told me. He said, Michael, in the early days of the chapel, I didn't fly the chapel. The chapel flew me. You know what he was saying? He was saying the Holy Spirit was carrying me through at the speed of light, the speed of God's power. The Holy Spirit was doing things. It wasn't about me, and it wasn't about who I was and what I was doing. It was about God doing something bigger than me. And when you allow yourself to be put in the hands of God so that he does something bigger with you than you ever thought or dreamt about, that's when you understand, are you living your life for something more than what you want? Don't get caught up in a Christian life where you're just a friend of God. Get caught up in a Christian life where you're willing to do whatever it takes to do the things that God wants to do. And Habakkuk kind of gets here in Act 2. He says, I will stand at my watch and station myself. This is chapter 2. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. And God says to him, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. But the righteous person, the person who follows God, will live by his faithfulness. And that's such a powerful statement in the Old Testament that it's picked up three times in the New Testament. The first time it's in Romans, where it says, for in the gospel, Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Paul quotes Habakkuk and says, this is what it's all about. The righteous will live by faith. He quotes him again in Galatians 3:11. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God because the righteous will live by faith. And again, it's in Hebrews chapter 10. This is the understanding that Habakkuk comes to be a do whatever it takes person. He has to live a life that is driven by a faith that is willing to do whatever God asks, whenever God asks it. What does a faithful life look like? A faithful life strives for a laser focus on what God is trying to do and does that. A faithful life is a life lived in concert with others on the faith journey. You process the struggles of life in a gathering of faithful people. Christianity was always meant to be us living this out together. Faith and life together, all of us doing this together. Never was there an idea of an individualized Christianity. Never. Faithful life is a life lived in concert with others on the faith journey. And finally, a faithful life is a life that trusts God even when things aren't working out. That's how you know you're faithful. A faithful life is a life that trusts God even when things aren't working out. That's how you know you're faithful. You don't know you're faithful because everything works out the way you want it in your time frame, according to your plan. You know you're faithful when things are falling apart and you're going, we've got to stay the course. We've got to pray more. We've got to look for God to be showing up. We've got to find out what is God teaching us through this time that's hard and difficult. Because when we get to the other side, those lessons will stand us well as we move ahead. A faithful life is a life that trusts God, even when things aren't working out. That's how you know you're faithful. And so this concept of the church being faithful is so important for us to understand. I was here years and years ago on the other side of this wall when they dedicated the Williamsburg Community Chapel. And Dick Howerson, who was the chaplain of the United States Senate, was here and he was speaking. And what he said, I wrote down in the back of my Bible. He said, the church is whatever Jesus meant when he said church. And I thought, well, that clears it up for me. I'm like really confused now. The church is whatever Jesus meant when he said church. So I decided, okay, I'm going to study. So I went and I looked at the word and I looked at ecclesia and I took it apart and put it back together. And I asked God to give me wisdom and understanding. And finally, it hit me. Jesus didn't say, I will build my synagogue. He was Jewish. Could have said that. I'll build my synagogue. I'll gather people together. And then we'll be together for a while, and then we'll go out. He didn't say that. He used a political word. It wasn't a religious word. Didn't really exist in the culture. I will build my church. So why did he do that? Because the ek in ecclesia means to do something with power or force. The ek. The ecclesia means to call out, to go out into the marketplace, to go out into the culture, to go out into the world and make sure people know you're there and they know what your message is. So what he said was, I'm going to gather a group of people. I'm going to create a group of people that are going to go out into the world. They're going to change the world with this message. They're going to know that this message is the one true message that changes everything. There are a lot of religions in the world. There's only one where it says God showed up to find us and to save us personally and to bring us home. And he said, now I am sending you with that message to change the world with that message. It's a powerful message. It's so powerful. It changes people's hearts. It changed my heart. But you have to decide that you're going to be sold out 110%, do whatever it takes kind of people if you're going to do that. Are you willing to go beyond yourself, to live for something more than you? How big is your God? And then there's a final question. That question is, what are you doing that's going to last forever? What are you doing that's going to last forever? And Habakkuk kind of gets there at the end, chapter 3. We're flying over really quick, but chapter 3, and we read some of these words earlier. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day, in our time. Make them known. Oh God, you can do this. You can do it in us and through us. This is what I want to see. My whole heart pounds fast for something like this. And then he has this dramatic conclusion. And if you miss the conclusion, you miss the entire Act 1, Act 2, Act 3. We're in Act 3 right now. You don't get there until you get to Act 3. And he concludes verses 17 through 19. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. You've heard of hinds feet on high places. This is where that comes from. He enables me to tread on the heights. It also says this in Psalm 18:33. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He causes me to stand on the heights. Also says it in 2 Samuel 22:34. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He causes me to stand on the heights. And how do you get there? The sovereign Lord is my strength. Doesn't matter what happens. He finally realizes, doesn't matter what happens. Life is always changing. Life is always challenging. Life is always hard. Doesn't matter. What matters is you depend totally on the strength of God. What are you doing that's going to last forever? The only thing that lasts forever are people. What are you doing to reach out, to tell the story? What are you doing to be ecclesia? What are you doing to do whatever it takes? What are we doing as we go into a new year that will make us as a church the hope of the world? There's a story in Mark chapter 4. I want us to take a quick look at this story and then look at a picture. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, teacher, don't you care if we drown? He got up, rebuked the wind and said to the waves, quiet, be still. And the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Remember in Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. You know that verse when it showed up in Romans? That's the verse that Martin Luther was reading when he realized that's it and it launched the Protestant Reformation. The righteous will live by faith. He says, do you still have no faith? Don't you get it? They were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Do you know this was already written, already predicted in Psalm 107? 26 through 30. Let me read it to you from the Message because it's got great imagery. You shot high in the sky. Then the bottom dropped out. Your hearts were stuck in your throats. You were spun like a top. You reeled like a drunk. You didn't know which end was up. Then you called out to God in your desperate condition. He got you out in the nick of time. He quieted the wind down to a whisper. Put a muzzle on all the big waves. And you were so glad when the storm died down and he led you safely back to harbor. Rembrandt's The Storm on the Sea of Galilee. Go ahead and take a look at this right now. I want you to look at it. Rembrandt's The Storm on the Sea of Galilee is his only seascape. He painted it in 1633. On the morning of March 18th, 1990, thieves disguised as police officers broke into the museum where it was displayed in Boston and took it along with 12 other works. It was the biggest theft of art in United States history, $580 million worth of masterpieces. But for my money, this was the most important masterpiece of all. Because as you look at this picture and you count the disciples in the boat, you will find that there are 13 disciples. And we all know there were 12. Then why are there 13 disciples in the boat? There are simply 13 because Rembrandt painted himself into the picture. If you look there, the gentleman with the blue coat down right there in the middle, kind of holding onto the rope there, holding onto his hat, that's Rembrandt. He's the only one looking at the camera. He's the only one saying, I'm in the boat. Everybody else is holding on for dear life. They're all thinking, oh, we're going down. Rembrandt, he's calm. He's collected. You know why? He read the story. He knows what happens. And you know what he's saying? I imagine him saying these things to us. I'm in the boat with Jesus. It's amazing. I'm in the boat with Jesus. Look, he's sleeping, but he's about to get up, and it's all going to change. I'm in the boat with Jesus. Don't you want to be in the boat with Jesus too? Don't you want to be with me in the boat with Jesus? He thought so much about it. He paints himself into his own masterpiece worth millions of dollars. My friends, 2015 is a boat that you're about to get into. You don't know what's going to happen. Things could fall apart. Stress is going to come in. The Apostle Paul wrote about it. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. He knew what the boat was all about. 2015 is a boat that you're about to get into, and there are questions upon questions upon questions that will be asked of you, and you must give the right answers. But all the questions kind of boil down to three. How big is your God? Are you willing to live your life for something more than you? What are you doing that's going to last forever? With Rembrandt, let's get in that boat. With Rembrandt, let's say, if Jesus is in the boat, that's where I want to be. Get in the 2015 boat with Jesus. Be a whatever it takes Christian man. Be a whatever it takes Christian woman. Be the hope of the world and watch what a God who is bigger than any of us can imagine will do when he wraps his arms around us, when the wind is stilled and the waves are calmed. 2015, it's only worth doing if you answer the questions and you get in the boat with Jesus. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these lessons from Habakkuk. We thank you that a man named Rembrandt read a story one day in the Gospels and said, oh, that's what I want to do with my life. Oh, Father, help us to get in the boat with Jesus. Help us to be ecclesia. Help us to be the hope of the world. Heavenly Father, we are humbled that through our hands and our feet, through our resources, through our passions for you, that you would change the world in us and through us. You are the vine. We are the branches. In Jesus' name, amen.